Bible, go ahead and open up your Bible. We're going to study the scriptures now. We're in the book of Judges. We do this every week. We study the Bible every week as a church. It's our habit to form ourselves around Jesus. We believe that the Bible speaks with the authority and relevance of Jesus himself. We've been in a particularly difficult book in the Old Testament called Judges. It's the seventh book of the Old Testament. You can find it around page 210 if you want to follow along in the Black Bibles. But we're calling this series Dysfunctional Saviors. The idea is repeatedly we're going to get a negative view of the way to not live our life. We're going to see false gods and failed heroes that's going to make us long for the real God and the real hero, Jesus Christ himself, especially this week. So now Judges is turning the corner. The last few weeks, it's going to get more and more negative. This week, we'll be in Judges 10, 11, 12. Yes, we're throwing together a lot of material here, but it's centrally about Jephthah. And so we're calling it the outlaw judge. The outlaw judge in Judges 10, 11, and 12. Again, page 210 in the Black Bibles. And I think it's helpful to acknowledge that in our culture, we tend to romanticize outlaws. We tend to think of Western outlaws, pirates, people like this as romantic figures, and we want to see them win often. We have a lot of movies where they turn from bad to good, and of course, we can relate to that generally because as Christians, we know we're all outlaws that have been saved by God's grace and turned to good, right? So as a general trope and framework, that's cool, but too often we romanticize law-breaking, right? We think of these Western outlaws as romantic figures. We watch these movies and we think it's great. I read a book several years ago, about 10 years ago now, by one of our greatest modern authors, Cormac McCarthy, and it was a book about real outlaws, Texas outlaws on the borderlands between Texas and Mexico. And this book was just horrendous. I should say it's a fiction book, but he based it on extensive research on real outlaws. I read the book, and it was just gruesome. It was horrific. I mean, fantastically, artistically done book, but I can't recommend the book to you because it was just so awful, right? Just the extent of the evil that these outlaws were engaged in was overwhelming. And yet I learned an existential lesson from this book. What do I mean? I felt something that taught me a lesson as I was reading this book. I kept wanting this outlaw to turn good. I kept wanting this central character, the outlaw, to improve. And you would see little glimmers of hope because he's made in the image of God. All human beings are made in the image of God. We have these little glimmers of hope, right? We still reflect God's image, even when we're doing bad stuff. So I kept seeing those things and wanting it to get better. And sadly, the book, spoiler alert, ends badly, right? In the end, he's judged for being an outlaw. I mean, that's how the story ends. The end, he's terrible. That's it. Depressing book. And Jephthah feels a little bit like that. Jephthah feels a little confusing, right? We bounce back and forth. We know these are heroes from God, and yet we know they fail. We know these are men that God uses to rescue his people, and yet we also know these are clearly sinful men, and that's only going to increase as we move through these stories. And so I'm just going to keep falling back on our major theme that we keep saying, this is going to cause us to long for Jesus. We need Jesus, and as we look at Jephthah and we wrestle with, is he a good guy or is he a bad guy? We're like, man, yes, no, both, right? We need Jesus. We long for Jesus. And so what I'm going to read is the background to Jephthah. And so 10, 11, 12 are all about Jephthah, and it's going to give the background of like, this is how we got Jephthah. It's going to give us the situation. It's going to give us some stuff that we've already heard in Judges, but it's getting worse. That's what we're going to see, some intensification. We're going to read chapter 10, verses 6 through 16. So starting off, chapter 10, verses 6 through 16, and the rest of the morning, we'll see some other stuff from 11 and 12. So starting off in chapter 10, look at verse 6. It says, the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines, and they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. And so here you'll see the piling up. The list is getting longer and longer. And for literary flourish, we see that they're serving seven different kinds of false gods, right? And so seven is a symbolic number of completion in the Bible. So it's like they're serving all the different false gods they could serve, right? It's just getting worse and worse, more and more heartbreaking and disgusting. Pick it up in verse 7. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites, and they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. That's the strongest language we've seen so far. They were just crushed. They were just oppressed. It says, for 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. Verse 9 says, and the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, we have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals. So this is a good sign, right? We repeatedly see Israel then in their sin and in their brokenness cry out to God for salvation. We've had to say this many times. God doesn't save them because their cry was so good or so noble. He saves them because he's merciful. It's based on his character, not their cry. And so they cry out to the Lord again. Verse 11, the Lord said to the people of Israel, did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the Ammonites and from the Philistines, the Sidonians also and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you and you cried out to me and I saved you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more. That's tough. And if you're like me and you tend to think that the Old Testament God is just a God of vengeance, is a God who says, if you do well enough, then maybe I'll love you, then you're probably thinking we could end the story right there. He's done with them. He's done with them. I'm going to save you no more. But we should remember that he has this kind of debate with Abraham before he destroys the wicked in Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham is negotiating with him to be a God of mercy who he's known him to be. And he saves Lot and his family. We also see him debating like this with Moses. Moses is like, hey, don't take me. Don't take your people Israel, right? He asks him to be the God of mercy and not just the God of justice. And so we see this debating on and on where God is trying to clarify to you and to me, you deserve justice. I deserve justice. We deserve to be wiped out. We deserve to be walked away from. That's actually what we deserve. But the story continues. He says, I'll save you no more in verse 13. Verse 14, he says, go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress. And the people of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. We're starting to see change actually take root in their life. And it says, and he became impatient over the misery of Israel. It doesn't even say, and he's like, okay, I'll save you. It just kind of leaves it ambiguous. And God grew weary of their misery. And this is the kind of thing we keep seeing in Judges. They do evil, they cry out. God's like, I don't know if I should save you. I'm not sure about this, right? You keep going, you keep turning away from me. You keep whoring after other gods. But then he finally, because of his mercy, not because of the quality of their repentance, because of his mercy, because of his grace, he saves them. He relents. And this happens again and again. So it kind of leaves us hanging, thinking, okay, he's impatient with their misery. He's probably going to, like they've done, probably going to save them again. And then God will kind of disappear for about a chapter. We're not going to hear a lot of talk about God as we see Jephthah rise up as the next hero. And so it's a mysterious text where we are, I think, supposed to feel the confusion of, is this the man of God or not? Is this the one that God is using to save them, or is this them being saved by their own gods, as he just said? And we're supposed to feel a little confused. It's a frustrating text, but I believe that the greater story that the context puts this in is we have a God of mercy and grace. So even though we deserve justice and they deserve justice, God continues to bring grace. So I'm going to pray that this God would come and be present with us so that we would have ears to hear the good news, the gospel of a God of grace, a God of forgiveness and grace and mercy who continues to pour out his love upon us, not because of the quality of our repentance, but because of his grace and his mercy. Let's pray. God, we pray that you would be with us and that your presence would help us to receive your grace Lord, we are weary. We are heartbroken over what we see in this text, but also over what we see in this world. We can just be so frustrated with our own sin, with the sin all around us, and even the sin we see in these heroes of the faith. So God, we pray that you would come quickly, that your Spirit would be present with us, and that we would see Jesus. We would see you revealed as the merciful one. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the big idea is this is really about Jephthah, but we've got this confusing backstory, right? That things are the worst they've ever been. They're the worst they've ever been, and God is like, I don't know if I'm going to save you. Maybe you should just let your own gods save you now. But we're left with a little twinkle of hope there, but he was impatient with their misery, right? And that's the kind of language we keep seeing in Judges of, but God was merciful, but God was merciful. They didn't believe it, they didn't trust it, but God was merciful. So what are we to do with stories that mingle heroic rescues and gruesome failures? I'm going to keep leaning on what we've said for the whole book of Judges. We are to look at these false gods and failed heroes and long for Jesus. You should have this emptiness in the pit of your stomach of like, we need Jesus. We need Jesus to come and fix this stuff. So we'll see that again and again as we follow the life of Jephthah, the judge here. Number one, what we're going to see in the life of Jephthah, the judge, is that an outlaw is actually asked to lead. They ask an outlaw. They didn't want him before. They changed their mind. They ask an outlaw to lead. Number two, we're going to see an outlaw speaks God's word. This is going to be the high point for Jephthah. We're surprised because he is an outlaw, but he actually speaks God's word, and he speaks it pretty well. And then number three, we're going to see an outlaw can fail even in his victory. An outlaw can still fail. All of us can still fail even as we try to follow God. One of the confusing things about the Jephthah character is that the book of Hebrews tells us he was a man of faith. So I was struggling as I was studying it this week. I just wanted him to be a bad guy. I just wanted him to be an all the way bad guy or an all the way good guy, right? And I think that's what we want in our own lives as well. But we see he's this commended man of faith spoken of in Hebrews, and yet he fails in different ways. So number one, let's deal with this first point. An outlaw is asked to lead. We just have to deal with the surprise of that. And I think that can be helpful to us as well. Because again, to put us in perspective biblically, we are all outlaws. We have all violated the law. James 2:10, if you've violated the law in just one part, you've broken the whole thing, okay? So surprise, for those of you that grew up religious, you might think, hey, I've always done good things. I've never murdered anybody. I'm in, right? I'm one of the good guys. Scripture actually says, no, you're also one of the bad guys. We're all the bad guys. We're all outlaws at that level. We all live outside of God's law and God's will and violating his norms, his moral standards, and we need forgiveness and grace. And so what we're going to see here is still the surprise of, but we're supposed to be good, right? The good guys are supposed to be good guys, and yet the good guys here ask this outlaw to lead them. Let's read verses 1 through 11. So it's chapter 11 now, verses 1 through 11. The end of chapter 10, they were looking for a bunch of people to save them. They couldn't find anybody. Now we pick up the story at chapter 11, verse 1. Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. So kind of pulling together some elements from the last two leaders, right? Gideon was a wimp that God made into a mighty warrior. And then Gideon's son, Abimelech, was this terrible leader who was the son of a prostitute or illegitimate marriage. And so now we see this kind of coming together with Jephthah as well. He's a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah. And in context in Judges, prostitution is important to remember that prostitution is symbolic of God's people being unfaithful towards him, not loving him, but loving the false gods. And even specifically, where did you go to find a prostitute in these days in Israel? You went to the temples of Baal and false worship. That's where you would find them. They were all intermingled. The brothel was also the place of worship. And so Gilead, the father of Jephthah, was a compromiser who was involved in the same problem that Israel was having of participating in false worship, whoring after other gods. Verse 2, Gilead's wife also bore him sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, you shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman. This was a violation of God's law, but this is what they did. They drove him out. It says in verse 3, then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. This means the land of good. He lives out in this outer area called Tob, and it says, worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. What does this mean? Literally, these are just bad guys, Worthless fellows sounds, you know, kind of cleans it up, right? He's running with the mafia. He's running with the gang. He's with the mobsters. These are bad guys that he's running with. I grabbed a picture of Wyatt Earp and his gang. Anybody ever seen the movie Tombstone? Tombstone, classic movie, came out when I was in high school. We all loved it. We thought it was so cool. If you study the actual life of Wyatt Earp, he's just a bad dude. He's a bad guy. Maybe he helped a person here and there. Yay, Wyatt. Great. Good job. But he did a lot of bad things, right? Yeah, they've got great mustaches, don't they? They were basically a gang of outlaws. And sometimes, though, an outlaw is who you need, right? If you're facing worse outlaws, then you need this bad guy to help you fight the worst bad guys. And that's kind of the situation that Israel finds herself in. Verse 4, after a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel, and when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, come and be our leader, that we may fight against the Ammonites. Now, notice this. A lot of the Hebrew scholars point out that the back and forth negotiating between the tribe of Gilead, who's a part of Israel, and Jephthah is going to be a parallel to the negotiating between Israel and God. In both places, you've got them saying, come be our hero, come save us. And the hero's like, well, you never wanted me to save you before. Has something changed, right? So let's follow the story here with Jephthah. Verse 7, but Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress? And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, that is why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. They're like, yeah, we were wrong. Come save us now, right? So again, it's kind of mirroring Israel's cry out to God for help before. Verse 9, Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head. And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, the Lord will be witness between us if we do not do as you say. So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. So an outlaw is asked to lead. So just a little, smaller application of this is you and I, even though we have violated God's norms and God's standards, can be forgiven and still be useful in this world. And that's an important thing to remember. I don't think it's the main point of this text, but it is an important point. Some of you, sometimes myself, sometimes we think this bad thing that either happened to me or that I did makes me so bad that I cannot be redeemed. This means I cannot be used in the world of human grace and love and help and leadership. But the scripture says again and again that any of us can be redeemed. All we have to do is ask. So that is such an important lesson. Again, I don't think it's the major lesson of this point, but this is illustrating that point. God forgives us. We're all sinners. We're all outlaws. And if you think that your sin, the sin you've done, or the sin shamefully that was done to you is so dark and so bad that God can't handle it, what you're doing is you're pridefully saying that you're too big for God to handle. You're saying, I'm such a romantic bad outlaw, I cannot be redeemed, right? You're just buying into the romance of the outlaw motif. God says, I can save anybody. You're all outlaws. Who wants it? Who wants redemption? I'll save you. So I think that's an important application for us in our hearts. I also think it's important to follow that train to look back at the ultimate hero, the only perfect leader, the only perfect judge, Jesus Christ. Read his family tree in Matthew chapter 1. What will you find there? You'll find three women named to mark him out as having outsider illegitimate birth in his family tree. Three of them. It's not just one, like, oh, by the way, he had some skeletons in his closet. No, there's three of them. And that's not even counting Mary, who in the day and time everybody thought was illegitimate. We see this miraculous birth story, so we're like, okay, she wasn't illegitimate, but everybody thought she was. But we got these three other mamas in his family tree in Matthew chapter 1. They're like, all these were all sketchy stories, right? Human sin, human brokenness, and God uses Jesus to save us all. An outlaw can be asked to lead. Now let's flip this the other direction. We need to be careful that we're not overly romanticizing being an outlaw. We have a culture that thinks it's glorious and cool and awesome to live outside of God's norms. And the Bible says, no, it brings destruction. It makes God angry. Can God forgive? Yes, God can forgive at great cost to himself, the life of his own son. But you need to know, and I need to know, that sin is not romantic. Sin always feels good at first, but it always kills us over time. And it destroys those around us. And so we see this in Jephthah's life. We see this in the life of, you know, lawmen of the Old West. We see this in pirate story. You know, all these stories, we know sin is not really that romantic. Sin destroys people, destroys us, and it destroys the people we love. And so we need to remember that. And then this brings us to, I think, our current situation. We've got the people of a nation asking an outlaw to lead them, and we're kind of faced with similar choices now in our presidential election, right? You think I'm picking on one, I'm picking on both, okay? We're in a situation now where there's not really some good, righteous choices that any of us can feel great about. And so most of us fall back to just pragmatism. I'm just going to study up, pray, do the best I can, right? And I think that's fine. I think it's okay, like the book of Judges, for us to live in this world. But remember what Hebrews 11 says about these nasty judges. It says they had faith that this wasn't really their hope. They had faith in a better country. That's the lesson of Hebrews 11. It's their faith in a better country that drove their best behavior in this country. Our hope is in heaven, and our hope is in a perfect king. And so on the one hand, we can have one foot in this world saying, I'm going to make the most practical thing, you know, do the best thing I can do. I'm going to study. I'm going to research the candidates. I'm going to look at their platforms. I'm going to read the Constitution. I'll study up maybe the Federalist Papers too, right? You're doing all these things. These are all the things you should do if you're going to vote, right? I should participate in this country. This is the country God has planted me in. But my hope is in a better country. My hope is not in this world. So on the one hand, we do the practical things, do the best we can do. Make the best choice we can make, knowing none of them are great, right? Make the best choice we can make, and yet we pray, 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 pray. We have the attitude that Peter writes in 1 Peter 2 and 3. We're subject to this earthly dynamic, to the institutions of this world, to the emperors of this world, but we're doing that because we know we have an ultimate emperor that's making everything okay. We're trusting him. He is our ultimate hope. We have a better country. So we're going to love this country that God's placed us in the best we can. We're going to love Killeen because God's put us here and he loved us first. We're going to love America because God's put us here and he loved us first. But really our allegiance is in heaven. That's where we belong. So as Christians, we have to balance this, right? We don't want to pull out of this world and say, I'm just not participating, right? I'm too good for it all. No, we got to participate. And yet our hope is in Jesus. Our hope is in him, and he's the one that actually unites us, right? We might actually have different opinions in this congregation of believers. Do you think that's possible? Some people in this congregation might have different opinions than each other, and yet we should all be united that Jesus is our only hope. He's our only hope, and we're going to rally around him. Okay, number two, an outlaw speaks God's word. This is where he looks really good. He's going to speak God's word, and this is going to surprise us. This crazy outlaw that's been living with the mafia, the gun runners, however you want to describe them, out in the land of Tob with these worthless fellows. In verses 12 through 28, we're going to see him shine. He apparently knows the sacred literature. He knows the scriptures. Remember, at this time, they only had the first five books of the Bible at this point. They've just got the books of Moses, is how we sometimes describe that. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He's going to speak straight out of Numbers. He's going to give the story of God's salvation. We have a saving God that's granted us good, merciful gifts, and he's going to speak the story straight out of Numbers. Now, sadly, it seems like later we'll see he's not read Leviticus, but at least he's read Numbers, okay? So let's read. I'm going to skip around a little bit here. We're now in chapter 11, and I'm going to start with verse 12. Then Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said, "What do you have against me that you have come to me to fight against my land?" And the king of the Ammonites answered the messengers of Jephthah, "Because Israel, on coming up from Egypt, took away my land from the Arnon to the Jabbok and to the Jordan." These are just three different rivers. It's kind of marking out this land that they took. "Now, therefore, restore it peaceably." Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said to him, "Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites." He's like, no, we haven't taken Ammon's land or Moab's land. They're allied against him here. And he's going to go on. He's going to tell the whole story. You can go back and read this later. You can compare this again to the text in Numbers, the story that's told there. But if you skip down to verse 23, Jephthah and his messengers are now speaking. So then the Lord, the God of Israel, dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. And are you to take possession of them? So little key here that can get flip-flopped in our brain. He's talking to the Ammonites and the Moabites about the land that they're contesting. They want to fight over, but it's actually the Amorites with an R land. And Jephthah's going to explain in this whole story, hey, we were peaceable. We asked if we could walk through. You said no. We walked around. We asked another guy if we could walk through. He's like, no, and I'm going to kill you. And he attacked them. They defended themselves. They didn't start the fight, but they finished it. And God gave the land over to their hands. And that was the Amorites. So he's like, God gave us the land from the Amorites. And it wasn't even your land, right? So he's having this whole complicated discussion with them. He's entering into diplomacy again. Jephthah's looking really good. You're like, wow, Jephthah is a pretty good leader. He's speaking God's word. He's doing diplomacy with the enemies here. Verse 24, will you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? And all that the Lord, our God, has dispossessed before us, we will possess. He's like, okay, here's what we all agree on, right? We worship different gods, but we all agree on this regional gods thing. And Chemosh was the gods of the Amorites. And so he's talking to all these different nations. And some authors throughout, this is kind of weird that he mentions Chemosh because these guys worshiped Molech. Well, they were kind of like the same god. These people lived in the same region. You know, it'd be like counties away by Texas standards. And they worshiped gods with different names that did the same things. What did Chemosh and Molech have in common? Anybody know? They both demanded child sacrifice. They both disgusted the Lord. It was temple prostitution and child sacrifice. Temple prostitution, child sacrifice. That's what they were all about. Should remind us a little bit of our culture today, right? We worship pleasure, and that results in all kinds of sexual immorality and abortion. And so we see kind of the same fruits in our culture. And these guys were committed to Chemosh and Molech. Chemosh and Molech, really the same guys, different names, different locations. And they demanded temple prostitution and child sacrifice. Skip down to verse 27. I therefore have not sinned against you, and you do me wrong by making war on me. The Lord, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon. So it's important here. We see him speaking well, speaking God's word. It's the Lord. The Lord is in charge, and he's the judge. Later, we'll see Jephthah do bad things, but right now he's speaking good things, and that's a good place to start. So we want to commend him. He seems to be here, the man of faith that Hebrews 11 is talking about. He's like, yeah, God gave us this land, and you should let God decide. And so here we see kind of this wavering, though, that's a little interesting. He's like, let Chemosh decide, your terrible demon god, or let our God decide. We'll see who wins. So the outlaw can speak God's word. I think the question for us is, can we speak God's word? Do we know the word? Right? Again, in fairness, he had a much smaller Bible than us to read, but I think we should start somewhere. Where are you starting? I think sometimes it can be overwhelming if you're new to the scriptures. We want you to know that you're welcome here no matter where you come from. If you feel like, yeah, I'm the outlaw, I've never read the Bible before, I don't know what I'm doing, I don't know how I ended up in church, we're glad you're here. Here's the big picture. We're sinners who have a Savior that by grace has saved us, right? Like that's the big message. We call that the gospel, the good news. And then what we find is as we read these stories, some of them are weirder than others. We're in the middle of the weirdest of the weird right now, right? Some of them are weirder, but the story is always the same. We've always got a God that doesn't want us to sin. But like the author, like John the Apostle writes in 1 John, he's like, hey, little children, I'm writing you so that you may not sin. Please don't sin. Don't sin. Stop sinning, okay? But if you do sin, you have an advocate, the righteous one, Jesus Christ, who stands in for you. I mean, that's a great summary of the message right there. Don't sin. God's angry at sin. But if you do sin, we've got a Savior. He's always making a way for his people to come in. The entire sacrificial system is him visualizing this idea that a sacrifice can be made to forgive our sins. Do you know that story? Know the story. and then read the scriptures in such a way that you understand that story, right? And so for some of you, it may not be a good idea to keep reading Judges. You might just be like, Dave, it's making me sick. I can't keep doing this, right? Maybe you need to just read the Gospel of John over and over and over again, where you really lay hold of the clarity of who Jesus is and what he's saying. Maybe for you, it's reading something like Ephesians or Philippians. These are the smaller letters in the New Testament that Paul writes to explain to pagans that have come into the church how to make sense of all this stuff, right? And that's a lot of us. Like, okay, how do we make sense of this? We're not Jews. I don't understand Judges. None of that makes sense to me. Read Ephesians or read Philippians. And he's putting it into context. He's helping us understand this gospel, this story, and work out from there. But we've got to start somewhere, right? We don't expect you to start preaching sermons tomorrow. We don't expect you to be, you know, world-class ministry director like our women's ministry director, Kathy Rocco. She's fantastic. We've got this theologian in residence that leads our women's ministry, right? She knows the Bible. She's been reading it for 40 years. Some of our Sunday school teachers are like that as well. We don't expect you to be there tomorrow, but start reading your Bible. Be the outlaw that starts speaking God's word. Take the next steps. A few books that I'd recommend that help put together the whole story. One is a book by Ed Clowney called The Unfolding Ministry. Unfolding Mystery. The Unfolding Mystery. His point in this book is that this story of God's salvation is the main story of all of Scripture. It'll help you start to understand this one story way of understanding the Bible. That's a little more technical. One that's a little easier is called Show Them Jesus by Jack Klumpenhauer. It's written more for just a Sunday school teacher. How to teach Bible stories and make Jesus the point. Let's Show Them Jesus by Klumpenhauer. And then the third one that's the easiest, I think, is a children's Bible. And I encourage new believers to read it all the time. It's called the Jesus Storybook Bible. I encourage you to buy one yourself, even if you don't have kids. It's okay. That doesn't make you a weirdo. You can read a children's Bible, and it kind of just gives you a survey of the whole Bible, puts it together, helping you to understand that God's love is the main point. Okay, third point. An outlaw can fail in his victory. An outlaw can fail in his victory. So we see him doing good things. And clearly he's commended in Hebrews as a man of faith who conquered kingdoms because of his faith. And we see him setting his people free and winning battles, and yet he also fails in his victory. We see two big failures here. We see a pagan vow and a civil war, okay? A pagan vow and a civil war. I'm going to talk more about the pagan vow because that's the more disputed thing. The pagan vow is taken in different directions by a lot of different Bible teachers. And so what we're going to see is we're going to see a horrible story that I'm going to take in the most horrible way possible, okay? As I've studied it this week, my wife and I were hashing it over again and again. We were spending hours in the car talking it through. Oh, here's this side and here's that side. Here's my summary. The plainest reading of the text makes this a horrible story. There's a lot of creative ways to read the text. Doesn't mean you're a heretic. If you like the other views, right? That's, you're welcome here. I love you, right? There are other people that know the Bible way better than me that take other readings of this. There's a lot of different ways to read the story. But here's the thing. The plainest reading makes this horrible, and I think the motivation for not taking the horrible reading is it's so horrible. We're just like, ugh, I don't want that to be true, right? And I think the book of Judges in context just stands as this reality of like, man, God's people sometimes did horrible stuff that embarrasses me, and I don't even want to read it. And yet we trust that our God is a saving God. I don't know if you're like me. Sometimes you're just out in the world, you're reading the news, you're looking at stories, and you're like, I don't want to read the news anymore. I don't want to know what people are doing. Like, I just want to retreat completely, and I think this is one of those kinds of stories. So that's how I'm taking it. I could be wrong. I think it's clear that there's grief and repentance that he did the wrong thing, no matter how you take it, right? So you might go and Google the other versions and the different ways to take this, and you might take a less horrible version of it, but still the text is like, he did bad stuff, he messed up, right? So that's still kind of the bent of this story, that an outlaw has failed even in his victory. So pick it up in verse 29. So chapter 11, verse 29, it says, "Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead, then he passed on to the Ammonites." So, seems like probably in keeping with previous stories, he's moving around the country recruiting troops. That's probably what he's doing. We don't know. He's passing through all these different places, but the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. Now, in the Old Testament, the Spirit of the Lord coming upon someone is God empowering someone to do the right thing. to complete what they gave him. In the New Testament, the Spirit of the Lord coming on someone is much more strictly associated with believing the gospel and walking in an intimate relationship with God. Okay, Ephesians chapter 1. So when we hear and believe the gospel, the New Testament tells us the Holy Spirit seals us. So if you believe Jesus and you're following him, you have the Holy Spirit. You don't have to wait for miracles. You have the Holy Spirit now, right? The Holy Spirit has filled you. And so we have to just wrestle with, sometimes in the Old Testament, the Spirit came upon people. They did some heroic things and they did some horrible things. So there's kind of a disjunction, right? That's confusing to us. Now, here's the other side of that. I'm going to make it more complicated. Any of you believe the gospel, like Ephesians 1 describes, the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you start walking with Jesus, and then you still do something bad. Anybody here? Ever done anything bad after you started following Jesus? Thank you. Four honest people, thank you. I have bad news for the rest of you. It's coming, okay? We are forgiven. We're set free. We believe the good news. Jesus has saved me. We're saved by faith. John 10 says, nothing can snatch us out of his hand. Romans 8 says, nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And yet our experience is this side of heaven, we still stumble and do bad things. Our problem is this is just one of the most disgusting juxtapositions we ever see. It's like, Spirit came upon him, horrible thing, okay? So again, I'm taking the horrible thing interpretation here. Spirit comes upon him. He passes around. Verse 30, very next verse. Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So again, there's a lot of different ways to take this. I take it in the worst way possible that he said, whatever comes out of my house, I'm going to offer as a burnt offering. Verse 32, so Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. It's really interesting here. Verse 32, verse 33 is like, they had the victory. They won. But guess what the author is going to spend all his time on? The vow. So I think that's the point. This nasty, nasty vow. Verse 34, then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter, his only child, the same language used for Abraham and Isaac. Verse 35, and as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble for me. Which seems kind of slimy. He's like, this is your fault, right? I've opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow. Verse 36, and she said to him, my father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites. So she said to her father, let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone for 2 months that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions. Now, I was talking to someone after the earlier service. I think the best way to take the weep for my virginity is confusing to us because we just think of that as like the sex act, right? I think in ancient culture, that would have been a whole life of being a mother and having a family. She's weeping over the loss of her future. The way we say this in our day and age is when a young person dies in a car wreck or a young person dies with cancer and we're like, they had their whole life ahead of them. And we're weeping over the death of a youth. And so he said, go. Then he sent her away for 2 months. She departed, she and her companions. She wept for her virginity on the mountains. At the end of 2 months, she returned to her father who did with her according to his vow that he had made. Very sad verse. He did according to the vow that he had made. As I say, I take it in the most literal, basic ways possible. He offered her up as a burnt offering. This is terrifying. And so, again, this is horrifying to us. This is upsetting to us. And some of you might be thinking, but hey, wait, I thought this was normal, right? You've read your Bible a little bit. You're like, but Abraham offered Isaac, right? And God the Father offered the Son. And I just want to clarify that those are very different things. Those are two different stories. Two different stories being told. Molech and Chemosh want you to destroy your children. Molech and Chemosh want you to offer your soul for them. The God of the universe offers himself for us. They're two very different stories. And so the most ancient of these stories about sacrifice, Abraham and Isaac, is saying that God is testing the faithfulness of Isaac, testing the faithfulness of Abraham, right? His willingness to do whatever God tells him to do, even if it is horrible. And it's objectively horrible. And guess what? God speaks up, God acts, and stops him. So God calls him towards this thing and says, but I'm not going to let you do this thing. And the point of the story is we're not going to offer children, we're going to offer rams and animals. And God says, here's the ram in the thicket. Hebrews interprets it the same way. It says Abraham understood that God was going to raise his son from the dead, that this was about resurrection, not child sacrifice. As a matter of fact, the purpose the story serves is to separate the Israelites from the common child sacrifice of their day. Now let's take that to the New Testament. We all see the similarities, right? The echoes in the story of Jesus. Jesus is the son that's not a little child pushed out the door who's going to be sacrificed for the sake of his father. He is one with the Father. The Trinity tells us that we have a Father, a Son, and a Holy Spirit that all work together in perfect unity to save us. That God pays the price for our sins. And the Son is like an adult son that takes up the Father's business and is a willing sacrifice that runs to the cross for the joy set before him, despising its shame, but the joy of seeing us saved. It's a very different story. Are there echoes? Are there similarities? Yes, there are similarities, and yet it's different. It's telling a different story. And so I think that's what's important for us to see here is that Jephthah, even though Hebrews 11 calls him a man of faith, falls back on the anti-gospel behavior of Molech and Chemosh, the negotiating with God. God, I don't really trust you to give me this victory, so I'm going to bargain with you. I'm going to sacrifice somebody. Oh, no, it's my daughter, right? And so we see him making a bargain, trying to buy off God. We don't buy off God. God pays for our sins, and we follow him because of his grace and his love. Jeremiah 7 also, just for detail, Jeremiah 7 says, you've built these high places to burn sons and daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my mind. God clarifies this through the prophets. It never even came into my mind, right? The point of the Abraham and Isaac story is to say, we're not doing that. God's going to take care of your sin. We're going to use a sacrifice. We're going to use a stand-in. We're going to use a substitute. So what do? We confess and repent. I joked earlier, I don't think Jephthah had read Leviticus. He'd read maybe Numbers, but hadn't read Leviticus. And Leviticus is all about atonement and forgiveness. Again, a very gross book in the Bible. But the point, the illustrations are all about repentance and forgiveness, confession of sin. Leviticus 5 says, if you make a vow to do something evil and you wake up to that, go confess that and you'll be forgiven. So there's a method of going to the priest and recognizing I've sinned, being forgiven, having atonement made for you by the substitute of another. So confess your sins. Trust Jesus. Don't fall back into these old ways of following Chemosh and Molech like Jephthah did, and don't bargain. Don't do anti-gospel bargaining with God where you think you can buy him off. Hey, God, I'll be really good. Then will you bless me? Hey, God, I'll give more to the church, and then will you bless me? Hey, I'll sign up to serve next week. Then, God, you better bless me. We hate giving up your service, but we want you to serve because you're convinced that Jesus is worth it, not to bargain and manipulate with God to get him, to force him to bless you. So the epilogue of this story is the Civil War. Just a few verses about that. The Ephraimites come out. They're another Israelite clan. So now we got the Israelite clan of the Ephraimites fighting with the Israelite clan of the Gileadites. They're mad. They have a war. We saw earlier that Jephthah has all kinds of negotiation skills, but he doesn't use them. He's like, kill them all, right? Just kill them all. So we pick up the story in verse 5 of chapter 12, the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan, so around the Jordan River, against the Ephraimites. And then any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, let me go over. Then the men of Gilead said to him, are you an Ephraimite? And when he said no, they said to him, then say Shibboleth. And he said, Sibboleth, for he could not pronounce it right. Then they seized him and slaughtered him at the fords of the Jordan. At that time, 42,000 of the Ephraimites fell. So tribal disagreement. You could even call this racism, right? Well, you don't pronounce that right. They slaughtered 42,000 people. don't know if you've ever traveled to Spain. There's kind of a lisp in the accent there that's different than Mexican Spanish. Or maybe you live in Texas and sometimes you travel to the north. People talk funny up there, right? And here we have people, based on their accent, saying, "Ah, I know he's from the wrong side of town. He's the wrong kind of person," and they just murder them all. This is not what God's people should do. This is sin. And this should be, again, seen as a failure of Jephthah's rule. He's sinning, and then it ends with verse 7. Jephthah judged Israel 6 years, then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in a city in Gilead. So that's the end of his reign. Horrible Chemosh Molech child sacrifice sort of vow, and then civil war, murdering his brothers, the Ephraimites. And so I think we're left again wanting to totally condemn Jephthah or wanting to clean it up and make him totally good. And he's this just mashup, gross mixture of both, kind of like us. He's an outlaw judge. And as I said before, we just have to acknowledge, man, we're all outlaws. And so we'll end here just pondering that reality, that if it wasn't for Jesus, we would all still be outlaws. It's not romantic. It's a place of pain and brokenness to live outside of God's law. Romans 3 says, "We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." We live outside the law, and going back to the law, the New Testament says, can't even fix the problem, because all it does is it keeps showing us our sin. It keeps showing us, yeah, you're outside of the law. You're also an outlaw judge. By works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So if you're like me and you're reading these Judges stories and you're just like, this is gross, I'm sick of it, right? I'm frustrated. Or you're like me and I'm like, my own heart is just gross, I'm sick of it. Or you're just looking out at the world and you're like, this is gross, I'm sick of it. Our hope is not in meeting the law ourselves. Our hope is in the Savior who met the law for us. So when Jephthah, in his moment of clarity, said, "Let the Lord be our judge. Let the Lord be our judge," he was foreshadowing a truth that was then spoken and preached by the apostles in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, again and again, we're told that the Lord, Jesus Christ, is our judge. He's appointed judge over humanity because not only did he die for our sins, but he rose from the grave, proving that he is the perfect, lawful king and judge of the universe. So we repent, turn, and trust in him.